Well, I introduced the subject, and I don't like to be the one to continue to suggest the subject.
On concluding with verse 18 of John chapter 10, we might go into Hebrews 13 to the great shepherd. Would that be suitable?
I think that would be very suitable myself, I hope.
John's Gospel, chapter 10. And let us commence there with verse 14 to get the context. John 10, 14 through 18. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold, or flock, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Let us continue then in Hebrews chapter 13. I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There shall be one fold, or flock, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Let us continue then in Hebrews chapter 13. And there to pick up the context, shall we read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
I wonder, before we get into our subject, if some would clarify a little the difference in the door of chapter 10, verse 1, and verse 9. There are some present that didn't quite get the significance of the difference as it was spoken of yesterday, or the day before yesterday.
I think Brother Gill would like to hear you clear it up.
No, I prefer that you would, Brother.
Well, the door in the second verse of the chapter, he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That's Judaism, that which God set up himself. And until the cross of Christ, and when Israel had crucified their King and Messiah, that whole system was set aside. There's a verse in Galatians that reads that how that Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. And the Lord went to the synagogue as when he was here. Well, he was the one who entered that door, that admitted to that system. And there he found those who were the true sheep, and he led them out of that system, as the man in the preceding chapter was led out when his testimony for the one who opened his eyes was such that they couldn't endure him. So they cast him out of the synagogue. That was the Jewish system. Well, they find the Lord had, he found, the Lord found him, for he had been cast out himself before the blind man. So in being cast out, he found himself in company with the Lord who had gone out before him. And the Lord has primarily the thought of that blind man being led out of that fold. And so the Lord becomes the leader, the shepherd, who leads the sheep. He leads them out of that system. Well, then, having given this parable of leading the sheep out of the Jewish fold, or the Jewish religion or system, then the Lord gives another parable, entirely distinct from the preceding parable, where he says, I am the door, not of the fold, but I am the door of the sheep. And all that ever entered before him were only thieves. But here he becomes the door for those who enter the place where salvation and liberty and pasture are found. So that to enter that sphere of blessing and privilege, it was necessary to come to him. And as we said, there were not two doors, there was only one door, so that for all times the truth of the one door is important. There's no other way of salvation than to come to Christ, the open door. Accept him as one personal Savior. Just see, beloved friends, that in the first place, Christ enters by the door. In the second parable, he is the door, connected with an entirely different subject, an entirely different circle. And he goes on into that subject in the verses we have just read, where he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So that, as we, I trust, shall see, that brings in the Gentiles.
The sheepfold in verse 1 was Judaism, and that the door in verses 1 and 2 indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ came according to all that was forewritten of him and fulfilled everything to the letter. And then, as you're saying, he becomes personally the door of salvation to Jew or Gentile. And then in the verses ahead, that both Jews and Gentiles who come in by that one door will form the Lord's one flock.
The very door that you did rightly describe as the prophetic door of all the Old Testament scriptures pointing to him, so that he alone was the one that qualified, that very door into Judaism is also the very door that becomes an exit in verses 3, 4, and 7. In verse 3, he leadeth his sheep out. Verse 3, he leadeth them out. That makes the exit. The same thing in verse 4, he putteth forth his own sheep, and they follow him. In verse 4, in the middle of the verse, and verse 7, he again says, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, he is the door of the only door of entering, really, into Christianity is, of course, Christ.
Something that is interesting and important to notice. You see, in the 16th verse, he says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, the Jewish fold. And that's where the Gentiles are brought in. For the Jews, the Gentiles as a people, were never connected with God's provision of old for his people Israel. They were outside of all that. And he brings now those outside of Judaism into this flock, it should read. But what I wanted to call attention to at this moment is that in the 15th verse, before you come to the 16th verse, he says, as the Father knoweth me, and so on, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, before the gospel went out to the Gentiles, Christ had laid down his life. While the Lord was here, he was leading the sheep out of the Jewish fold and into this place of privilege, of salvation, of liberty, and of pasture. But before he brings in the Gentiles, we find he has laid down his life. And we know that historically, when you read the book of Acts, that after the Lord's death and resurrection, and his going back to heaven, then he raised up the Apostle Paul to carry the gospel out to the Gentile world. So they come in perfect order. Christ having died, now he calls in the other sheep. Oh, beloved, may we not just get these things in our head, but may we consider in the Lord's presence what it means to be among the other sheep. For we had no claim whatever on the blessings of God. We were Gentiles who were afar off, without God and without hope in the world. Just like the heathen that were living in idolatry and ignorance, darkness. And then to think that God's grace has gone out to such unworthy, guilty wretches as ourselves, a people that were doomed to destruction and who were looked upon among the Jews as Gentile dogs. Now we have been brought into all the wonderful blessing of this flock that he speaks of. There shall be one flock and one shepherd.
I wondered if perhaps there's even a suggestion of this in connection with that which took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter said, "Let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." Now, the rebuke that was given to Peter is usually taken to indicate that the Lord must not be put on the same level with any, even though they be as great as Moses and Elias. And I'm sure that's correct. But I also feel that it was perhaps a hint in this same direction that today we see this pattern, do we not? Moses and Elias identified in the same platform as the Lord Jesus. That which Moses stood for, the law, Judaism, represented, I suppose, by Moses and Elias. And we see this attempt today to bring the three together. And so the comment is made, "This is my beloved son, hear him." When a voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And so when there is this one flock, there is but one shepherd. There is but one shepherd. That which was represented by Moses and Elias fades away. The Lord Jesus himself is found alone.
And his flock includes every redeemed one. His flock. We have a little hymn book called "The Little Flock." We must never get the idea that just because we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it could possibly alone apply to us. The little flock includes every redeemed one on earth. We must not get sectarian ideas. Another thought that I cannot help but recall when I was first saved. The realization that God had saved me and brought me as a lamb amongst the sheep, his own sheep. And I had this sense of rubbing wool with wool. Just running along side by side with the Lord's sheep. What a wonderful thing it was to be a sheep and going along with him, and not merely one having sheep's clothing. The Lord describes even wolves wearing sheep's clothing.
Your remark, Brother Brown, reminds us of that verse in Song of Solomon, the first chapter. I'll read it. The seventh verse of the first chapter. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent." I believe it's very important when we learn and discover these precious truths to follow in the footsteps of the flock. And, of course, the Lord's footsteps first. But I was thinking in regard to the remark that was made about Judaism and Christianity. There was a great minister once who discovered this truth. And so the next morning in his congregation, he said, "Moses died last night." Well, the point is this, that you can't take a new piece of cloth and put it on an old garment. That's the teaching, is it not? You can't put new wine into old bottles. They are distinct.
Now, what are the two things, the new wine and the old bottles?
Well, in what we're speaking of, the garment would speak of Judaism, no doubt. and the wine would speak of the joys. Now, you can't take and mix heavenly joys with earthly, even though they may be of Israel. They're distinct. And so the garments. Now, in Ephesians, the second chapter, we read 13th verse, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is, Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now notice this verse, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, or to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." The book of Hebrews, no doubt, was written to guard against this very line of things, building again those things, as the apostle puts it, that he once destroyed. There's a danger in religion of any kind towards formality. And there's a danger with us of going back to the old outward things that belong to Judaism. And if the Spirit leads, that is, the consciousness of it in our souls, we're liable to take up with something that we can notice with our senses. It might be music. It might be some kind of a system that we would like to introduce in the assembly. It may be a number of things. And I believe, dear brethren, that this is really the literal meaning what the apostle intended when he spoke of the camp in Hebrews 13. Because we know the camp was Judaism. But he's introducing heavenly things in Hebrews. And I believe that in connection with heavenly things, we worship God in the Spirit. We don't any longer hold on to those things that have been abolished, as we read in Ephesians 2. They're gone. They're set aside. Hebrews tells us that that old system is decayed. It's gone. Now let's just be satisfied and happy in our souls with that new garment, that new wine, to enjoy Christ and not introduce anything that our own minds might bring in to sort of help along, as it were. It only indicates the lack of the Spirit in our own lives, does it not?
I might add an illustration of this that our brother's been speaking about. Years ago, when Brother Close held meetings around in Kentucky, there was power in the gospel, and people were moved by the simple, plain gospel that he preached, and there were those that were brought into the meeting. Some that didn't have much exercise, some that did have exercise. But I remember the one who had brought in without much exercise, the last meeting he attended. He never came back because the little meeting, so feeble, so much weakness, and just waiting on the Lord to guide by His Spirit. Another brother who had been truly gathered said this. He said the air, the atmosphere, was too rare for the lungs of the old man. That is, this man, I'm sure, saved, but still led by just natural interest and wanting something that he had been accustomed to in the systems, where there was something for the eye and something for the ear, to come into a little meeting where there was no music, where there was nothing for the eye. It was just too, the atmosphere was too rare, and he never came back.
Do we not have something like that in Joshua 1:2? Moses,
my servant is dead. Now, therefore, arise over this Jordan.
I think it's interesting to see here, too, in connection with the verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. I know it's been pointed out many times, but it bears repeating that in the King James Version of verse 16, the distinction is lost by translating the word from the original fold in both instances in the beginning and the latter part of the verse. But it should be at the end of verse 16, there shall be one flock. The word that is translated fold properly in the beginning of the verse is also translated sheepfold in verse 1. It's really the same word, sheepfold and fold of verse 16. But then at the end of the verse, it should be one flock. Well, I was thinking of the expression that was made that the flock here includes every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is true. And yet, it's remarkable that he only speaks of a flock after he brings in the thought of other sheep which I have, which are not of this fold. In other words, he had sheep of the fold of Israel, and then he had sheep who were not of that fold. They had not been yet brought to light, but they were there. But what he did not have at this time was the one flock. That would only be brought into existence when he would go up on high after his death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit sent down. But there were sheep that belonged to him, and I think perhaps in the book of Acts, where we have the centurion Cornelius brought before us, an example of that. Here was one who was outside the fold of Israel, but he was a born-again soul, and when Peter goes to his house, he recognizes that he was accepted with God as a sheep, but he was not yet a part of the fold, so to speak, or rather the part of the flock. The flock brings before us not only that the Lord has sheep, but he has sheep gathered. That's the point I want to make. It's not only that he has sheep, but those sheep are now gathered, and they're gathered round himself as the one shepherd. Now, we find that today, on the part of many who are the sheep of Christ, and they are a part of that flock because it includes every believer on the face of the earth, yet they do not see that the thought of being a part of the flock brings before us the thought of gathering. We find this in chapter 11, too, of John's Gospel, that he should die not only for that nation, but that he should gather together the children of God that were scattered abroad. So we see the full thought of God in his work is not only that he should have sheep, but that he should have a flock. Not a fold, but a flock gathered round the one shepherd.
And I must bring is that thought of gathering them in our verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also, that would be us, I must bring, that would be to gather them, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock. That's all that are true Christians, and one shepherd.
I remember seeing this visually demonstrated about 40 years ago at a conference in Montreal. As you may imagine, I was among the young people at that time, and Brother Clausen had there a sheet, and on one side of that sheet he drew that which was intended to portray the fold. He had four lines drawing definite boundaries, and inside those four lines he had various dots representing the sheep enclosed within a fold. And he sort of demonstrated that one of these sheep might turn this way or that, but would always find itself facing a boundary, a specific thou shalt not.
They were enclosed by the boundaries of his fold. Then he turned the sheet over, and on the other side he had in the center a very prominent black dot. Scattered around it, some rather close, some farther away, an assortment of other dots. And he said, "This is a flock, not a fold." In the center was that which represented the Lord Jesus. And the privilege, and shall we say the talent of each one of those sheep is not where are the boundaries, where are the limitations, but how close can I keep to the shepherd? And he suggested that perhaps if we found ourselves looking for boundaries, saying perhaps, and we hear it said, what's the scripture against this? What's the harm in that? It indicates that somehow we have strayed a bit away from him who wants to keep us close to himself. We're looking, it may be, for boundaries of a fold which really don't exist. We're looking, perhaps, for prohibitions which we may not be able to find in the scripture. The real desire of those of us who are part of that flock of whom our precious Lord is the shepherd ought to be, how close can I keep to the one who is the shepherd of this flock, and not where are the boundaries beyond which I must not trespass? I felt it to be very helpful, and I thought it might perhaps, if we can picture it, demonstrate why our brother brings to our attention the fact that there was at one time a fold with definite boundaries. Now, by the grace of God, there is a flock with a center to whom we are invited.
Amen.
The other aspect of the flock is that the flock is a moving unit, and the Lord is leading this flock to the heavenly fold, isn't it?
Well, when you consider the ministry of the Apostle John, I think we learn this, that John does not give us assembly truth, that Matthew gives us the first mention of the church. But I do believe that the principles that have to do with the assembly of God are found right before us. The way the Spirit of God, through the head in glory, gathers to the person of Christ. See, in John's ministry, the thought is of a flock rather than an assembly. But if we can take this principle and apply it to the assembly, and we can draw a very definite conclusion that has to do with the sex of men, which are more or less patterned after the Jewish fold. That is an organization that has certain rules or regulations that you must join in order to become a member of that denomination. Well, you have a return to Judaism, and it's this. It's circumference without a center. But the truth of the assembly, or the flock, as John brings it before us, is a center without a circumference. And that circumference takes in every blood-bought child of God, as Brother Brown has told us, that little flock. Little it may be in the expression of it when two or three gathered in the Lord's name, but yet as to the principle of it, it includes every believer wherever one is trusting in the Lord as a Savior the world over. And we see the difference in the working of those two things when we think of a fold. Or as Brother Hale has reminded us of that address of Brother Clausen, and I was there too and remember it quite well, and I remember that chart he held up to this day. Well, the truth of it is this, that you can make rules and regulations and hold a group together. But it's something like this. If you put a lot of, say, of needles in a bowl, well, the bowl holds the needles together. But God has another principle to hold his own together, and that's like a magnet. You take the magnet and all the needles jump to the magnet. Well, God has his magnet. And oh, beloved, that magnet is Christ himself. All the perfections and beauties and loveliness of that one. And that is all that God has given to hold his people together. That one, as our attention has been called to it, when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And beloved, when we have the person of Christ as our center, what more could we desire? Will not that substitute all the display in Christendom of stained glass windows and pipe organ and a trained choir, that we have the person of Christ as our center? I remember dear brother Engweiler of Bloomington, Illinois, saying this, that when he first came into the meeting, he was drawn to the little meeting by the truth that they held. It appealed to him, and he was gladly accepted. But he said later on, I discovered this, and it was where the Lord said, "There am I in the midst of them." He said, when I saw that truth, he said it was an entirely different subject to me to find I was in the place where the blessed Lord himself was in the midst. Then in the 17th verse, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." What a blessed, wonderful thought here, that the Son could provide a motive and a reason for the Father's love. Didn't the Father love his Son from all eternity? Read the 8th chapter of Proverbs and we'll see how they were associated in the creation. Oh, the Father's love was unbounded. And for the first time, at his baptism, the Father could open heaven and his voice could be heard. "This is my beloved Son." Then as our attention has been called to it at the Transfiguration, he not only says those words, but adds, "Hear him." Just as though the Father says, "What has fully delighted and satisfied my heart, that's what I'm committing to your hearts." But here it's his death. And oh, when we think of God's beloved Son going to that cross, and the Father withholding those legions of angels to interfere, seeing him take that cross on that bleeding back and go to Calvary's hill to see the soldiers nail his hands and feet to the cross. Oh, beloved, there was a love that he won for the Father's heart that had never been known before. "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life."
I was thinking, Brother Barry, we might compare verse 17 with verse 15. In verse 15, the sheep are in view in his laying down his life. "I lay down my life for the sheep." And in verse 17, I believe what is in view there is the doing the will of the Father. "He lays down his life that he might take it again." This is all in view of doing the will of God, the will of the Father. It is what
the work that had been given him to do. We have both things. He laid down his life in love for the sheep because of the need of our souls. But he also laid down his life in obedience to the Father's will. And I thought, too, that it really takes us on to the thought of, as we have suggested, going on to the thought of the great shepherd. For he speaks of not only laying it down, but that I might take it again. Here I believe the whole purpose and counsel and will of God is in view. For it was God's will that he might be surrounded by many brethren, that he might not only go into death and accomplish the will of God, but in coming forth from the dead as a resurrected and glorified man, and being that great shepherd of the sheep, that he might lead a great company into the glory that God had purposed for them even before the world began. Somewhat like we have in Romans 8, the purpose of God was that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he takes his life again in resurrection and going on high as a man, he is the leader of a new race. And he is there going on to fulfill the purpose and counsel of God in having many brethren associated with himself. So here I take it that it is the will and purpose of God the Father that is before us.
John gives us the sovereign side of the will of God. And we find in John that you get the whole burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, it's his will that, especially in question, the voluntary offering up of the offering. And so we find that in John's Gospel, in connection with the Lord's death, how it's definitely stated there. It isn't so clear in our translation. In the 19th chapter, we read in the 30th verse, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." The better translation is this, that he dismissed his spirit. It was a divine act. You get the divine side of the Lord's life and entering into his death in this gospel. Now, the Lord says here, "No man taketh it from me," although the Jews were seeking to put the Lord to death in their cruel, heartless way. Yet when it came to his departure, it was the Lord sovereignly laying down his life. And that was what astonished the centurion. For I think it's Mark that says that when he saw that, he so cried out. You see, the death of crucifixion was the death of physical exhaustion. Those poor wretches, they became so weak that finally they'd be only a whisper before life departed. But when the Lord died, he cried with a loud voice, it says, in the full strength of manhood. And then he laid down his life. He dismissed his spirit. Man couldn't take it from him. He had a life that was divine in a special way and perfect as to all his ways here below. And he himself dismisses his spirit. Now, it's lovely to see how the persons of the Godhead come in connection with the Lord's death. We read that in the sixth chapter of Romans, I believe, that he was raised by the glory of the Father. And in the book of Hebrews,
ninth chapter and the 14th verse, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. There's the three persons who he offers himself, and it's by the eternal Spirit, there's God the Holy Spirit, and to God, there's God himself.
We sing that little hymn sometimes. As sweet the moments which in blessing, musing, o'er the cross we spend. I believe this will be the subject of the glory. It is on the Mount of Transfiguration that has been mentioned, where they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we do well to meditate on this. I understand that the way by which a man was put to death in Israel would be stoning. Is that right? And so that, although it does say, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, it was only after they were stoned that they were hung on the tree for that curse. But the Lord Jesus was so hated of men and of his own people that they cried out, crucify him, that is, living. He was placed on that cross, which was not according to the Jewish way of putting to death. And so it says, even the death of the cross, the death of the cross, is what he suffered. Now, thinking of what Hebrews gives us, I think it's in the tenth chapter, by the which will we are sanctified. Now that was the will of the Father, and we have it here in our chapter. We see the perfection here in the person of Jesus. At the end of his course, he acts now in perfect submission to the Father's will, going into death. And so he lays down his life according to the commandment, as we have in the next verse. It was the will of the Father. He did it as the will of the Father, or the will of God, to lay down his life. And so therefore his Father loves him in this special sense, a fresh sense, shall we say. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. And so even at this point, in perfect confidence, that's Psalm 16, I believe, perfect confidence that I might take it again. He was heard for his piety. That is, he didn't put any conditions upon his death. He didn't make any reservations, any qualifications. He gave himself. That's beautiful. He gave himself. And so whatever the will of the Father was, he gave himself.
Well, I just quoted about raised by the glory of the Father. That was in connection with his resurrection and the three persons entering into his resurrection are just as clearly stated as the three persons in connection with his death. So we find that he was quickened by the Spirit. There the Spirit of God enters into his resurrection. And the Lord said in the second of this Gospel of John that he would raise the temple of his body. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. And then the verse in the 6th of Romans, that he was raised by the glory of the Father. Oh, that is most lovely and wonderful. For remember that all God's glory, as it were, went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That is, here God's Son had come into this world of sin and wickedness to glorify His Father and to provide a salvation for sinners. And here at the end of His perfect life, He had been crucified, laid in the tomb, and a great stone rolled to the door. Now was God's purpose in sending His Son defeated, with His glory not to be revealed. Ah, that's when it comes in that He was raised by the glory of the Father. That is the complete victory over Satan and the wonderful, full, and marvelous salvation for every sinner that will accept Him had been secured. Well, what a wonderful truth it is. But looked at in these different ways, we get special food for our souls to think that He could lay His life down. Oh, and man dies. How helpless, how impossible for any hopes of continuing on in this world. But here's one who could lay his life down and then take it up again. Oh, what a wonderful person, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the subject of our meetings here at this time.
That it took just as much power for the Lord Jesus to lay down His life as it required to take it again. Is that true?
I would fully agree with that, brother.
I would like to call your attention to this unusual truth that we seldom hear brought out in verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Now this was mentioned, but before it, in verse 11 and verse 15, we have verses that we so often think about. In verse 11, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Oh, how we enjoy that, and we should enjoy it. How we can rejoice in it. And in verse 15, I laid down my life for the sheep. Now, that really is substitution. The shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. That's substitution truth. But when it comes to verse 17, we have a very wonderful truth in the Gospel of John. Now, the Gospel of John is the Gospel of worship, of the burnt offering. Remember in chapter 4 how the Lord Jesus says that the Father seeketh worshipers. The Father, that's relationship. It has to do with Christianity. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in Philippians 3:3, we worship by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. We have that relationship to Him as Father. But it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that worship is produced that pleases the heart of God. Now, as to this burnt offering and the truth in John's Gospel, we have it touched upon in a number of places. But here especially in verse 17 and also in chapter 17 and verse 4, is it?
Well, I have glorified thee on the earth. That utterance could come from no other person ever but one. I have glorified thee on the earth, where he had been so dishonored by all of mankind, the sons of Adam. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now that is burnt offering truth. Our brother quoted, he offered himself without spot to God. Oh, what that meant to God. He put away sin. You got a word, Fred?
Is that Leviticus, first chapter, ninth verse?
What?
Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 9.
Yes.
Burnt offering.
Yes, and that chapter, I would like to call your attention to it. I know I'm going to get a laugh out of some of my brethren. They get so tired of my giving numbers. Like a computer, you know. But that chapter has the burnt offering as the first offering of the offerings of Leviticus, where we have approach to God as worshipers. Now, God's place is given the first place by the burnt offering in that chapter, which appears 8 times in that chapter 1. We get it first in the end of the 8th chapter of Genesis, where we see Noah and the 7 with him emerge out of that period of judgment onto the new creation, and they build an altar, and the first time we have the burnt offering mentioned is there, and God smelt a sweet savor. Oh, that was sweet to God. That was his portion. Now, when you come to what was read yesterday morning here in the meeting, the 22nd of Genesis, as to God providing himself a lamb for the burnt offering, we use that chapter so much in the gospel as the Father and the Son being as a sacrifice offered. But do we notice that 6 times in Genesis 22, it's the burnt offering, God's portion. And then when we get to the Exodus, about the 29th chapter, we get that which speaks of the continual burnt offering. And over in Numbers 28 and 29, 30 times in those 2 chapters, the burnt offering is mentioned. Now, that's not all. I might jump to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, where in the days of Hezekiah, who reopened the doors and the light was lit and they gathered back again as they should be after they took out the filth from the temple in the days of Hezekiah. And in that wonderful chapter, we get the burnt offering, God given the first place, mentioned 12 times. Now that was before the captivity of Judah. After the captivity of Judah, you get the godly remnant in the days of Ezra, and I think it's chapter 3. The first thing they do, they built an altar for God. They didn't build the walls and their armies and their munitions and fortifications and all that to protect them. No, they first looked to God. That's the weak, few godly remnant. And in that chapter where they first build the altar to God, 6 times we get the burnt offering mentioned. Now, I could give you more, brethren. I think I've given you enough. But I hope that you and I, as we do, remember the Lord as having laid down his life for us, the sheep, that we endeavor in our weak way to acknowledge and give God his place of what he has gotten out of that wonderful sacrifice and that wonderful person.
In connection with the burnt offering, on chapter 19 of Gospel of John, the Spanish version is, "It is consumed," instead of "It is finished." It gives the impression of a burnt offering being consumed by fire.
I've often thought of the ashes beside the altar, speaking of two things. One of them is that it is finished, it is consumed. But the other is, it's a memorial. It's a humbling memorial. The ashes.
Is that the 19th of Numbers?
Yes, used there indeed.
In the close of this portion we have, it says, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Now the Lord's life was a life of perfect obedience. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." The first words we have recorded of the Lord is this: "What, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And then on the cross, as he expires, he said, "It is finished." That is, the work of bearing our sins was an accomplished work. And in this verse, in these words, we have the obedience of the Son in connection with his death and also with his resurrection. Because he says, "I have power to lay it down," that is his life, "and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So his whole life here below was a life of obedience, leading on to his resurrection. And there's one verse that shows how that truth continues in connection with his manhood right into eternity, and that's a verse you'll find in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It says in the 28th verse, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself," now notice this carefully, "be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." When the Lord became a man, his place as man was a place of perfect and full subjection to the will of God. For man as a creature has been taken a course of disobedience. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. Now here is the glorious exception to the whole human race. One man has been obedient, even to the obedience of death, as you get in Philippians 2, and now as to his resurrection. And then when we look on through all the kingdom age, until at last we have arrived at the eternal state. For this is one of the three passages, the verse I read in 1 Corinthians 15, that carries us into the eternal state. And in the eternal state, we still find that he is the subject one, subject to him that put all things under him. But, oh, beloved, the precious, marvelous thought of it all is this, that you and I, so unworthy, are to be associated with him in that state of perfect subjection
to the will of God through all eternity. Now we know this by experience, that all the sorrows we have brought into our lives, and the whole ruin of this world in which we live, has been the result of disobedience. Disobedience brought in sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of the forbidden fruit. And this world lies in the wicked one because Satan, the leader, led man to disobey God. But God has now, in infinite grace, given us a nature that delights to do His will. So Peter speaks of it as the children of obedience. Wonderful, isn't it, that we do have a nature within us that delights to do the will of God. And when we judge the old thing that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, the old nature can never submit itself to the will of God. But we have also the other, that life of obedience. And when we judge the one and yield to the other, then we do get blessing, and we are led by the Spirit of God and get, a happiness that is unknown by those who have nothing but this world. We have true happiness. We have that obedience, that happiness that is the fruit of obedience already in our pathway. But, beloved, think of the time when we'll never have a thought or a desire that's contrary to the will of God. But not only that, when eternity begins its course, we find ourselves associated with the one who has always done the will of God. Now the Spirit of God never carries us beyond that. It's impossible to go beyond that. While you get the same subject of the eternal state in 2 Peter 3 and also in Revelation, the first 8 verses of the 21st chapter, yet I believe the verse I read in 1 Corinthians 15 and the 27th verse carries us farther into eternity than any other portion and shows that we'll be in that perfect state of obedience, and the perfect obedient one whose obedience led him to the cross and the resurrection will now be our companion. We'll be associated with him as those eternal ages roll on.
I was thinking as you were speaking, Brother Barry, also of that verse in Ephesians 3, the last verse. You recall that verse in Ephesians 3, I believe the last verse, it says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." There's no end there either, is there? And in this verse that we have in our chapter, the 28th verse, it begins with, in the 27th, "My sheep hear my voice." It's going back to the earlier part of the chapter again, isn't it? "And I know them, and they follow me." I was thinking of the psalm that says, "The voice of the Lord is mighty, it breaketh the cedars." There's something stronger than the power of Satan in this world. And we get that also in the first epistle of John. "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." And so we have the voice of the Lord that's able to break down man's hard heart. And here we have, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." This is a summing up of what we've had, is it not? But then he adds, what we haven't had exactly, and what you've been expressing, Brother Barry, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, it's been said, you know, that we can pluck ourselves out of his hand. You hear that everywhere. But doesn't it still remain that it says they shall never perish? And so we have sort of a double assurance for faith here that we're in the hand that no one can pluck us out of, and we shall never perish. Now, my Father, that's Christianity. He brings us to the Father. We have eternal life. They shall never perish. I give unto them eternal life. And now we're brought to the Father. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then we have the person again, the center, the shepherd, I. That's the great I am, and my Father are one. We have the two joined in this verse, the Son, the great I am, and the Father. And so we have the person as the object. We have the Father of relationship, which brings us really into Christianity, is it not?
I remember as a young lad hearing Brother Close preach on this chapter or these verses you've just been quoting about my sheep shall never perish. And Brother Close took his knife out of his pocket, held it in his fist like that. He was a big, powerful man. And now he said, is there anyone here in this company that's able to take that knife out of my hand? Well, most of the audience there and some pretty strong young fellows, they looked rather dismayed. They knew very well that it would be an impossible thing. Well, Brother Close says, if you could take that knife out of my hand, what would it prove? It would prove that you were stronger than the man that holds the knife. Now, he said, if you could pluck yourself out of the hands of the Good Shepherd, it would prove that you were stronger than God the Father and God the Son. And he said also that should never perish, that's inward corruption, and no one can pluck them out of my hands is outward violence. Neither outward violence nor inward corruption can ever take the sheep away from the shepherd.